We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Get out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're ready for the final, I'm almost sad it's coming to an end, the final part the series, Red Letter Living, a study of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've been in Mexico all week. I was with Mike and Linda Jones in Agua Viva Church, celebrating their 20th anniversary. It hardly seems possible. And I preached. Well, I traveled on Monday, and I preached Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night there. And I didn't make up my mind until during worship last Sunday, but I said, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to just preach the Beatitudes to them. I'm going to preach the red letter living. And I didn't know how it was going to go, but I just thought I'm going to do it. And I tell you what, it went great. First of all, in Spanish, the Beatitudes is bien, I don't know if I can say it, I can't speak Spanish, bien aventuranzas, which literally means good adventures. I love that. And so I preached on the good adventures of red letter living, and I tell you, the place just, it just built in intensity each night. And we got to Thursday night, and I'm telling you, it was standing room only, and I'm talking Mexican standing room only. They were packed in there like tamales, and I don't know, they're just something, the Mexican people, they were soaking up the Beatitudes as good news. It was a tremendous week, and I thank the Lord for it. Well, the Beatitudes, they are the gateway to the good adventure of living the Jesus way. How many of you believe that living the Jesus way is a good adventure? It isn't an adventure. It is an adventure, but it's a good adventure. Beyond aventuranzas. I can't say it. It's hard to say. The Beatitudes are not, we've heard this over and over, they're not platitudes of conventional wisdom. That is, they don't make sense immediately to the way that we have been scripted to think. Instead, the Beatitudes are the counterintuitive inversion of values so that Jesus will say later on things like, many that are first shall be last and the last shall be first, because Jesus is turning values on their head. It's the kingdom values of the Beatitudes that are set forth at the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes are signposts that point the way out of the fallen way of living. But it's a journey that must be begun with faith, because it's not the way we've been taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't think that being poor in spirit is something that should be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We don't think that mourning is something to be blessed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't think that being meek is something to be blessed. So it takes faith to believe that Jesus actually is bringing to us the counterintuitive wisdom of God. The word for blessed in Beatitudes is not the typical word that's ordinarily used. It's a different word, makarios, and it's from the classical Greek. And it has to do with sharing in the divine life of the gods was originally what the word meant. So that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is inviting us to share in the divine life. And I like 2 Peter 1:4. It's becoming more and more one of my favorite verses. And it says this, He has given us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. Hallelujah. There is the fallen world order that is driven by lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You can basically think of it money, sex, and power. And the desire for these three things is what drives the world. A lust for money, sex, and power is what drives the world, the fallen world order. But Jesus is presenting a different way of ordering society, not driven by money, sex, and power, but built upon love. Love of God and love of neighbor. His two commandments are the great commandments of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the value base behind the Beatitudes. Well, Jesus begins by blessing us in our poverty of spirit and then inviting us to follow him. In mourning, in meekness, in justice, in mercy, in purity, in peacemaking. This is the blessedness of participating in the divine life because God is like who? Say it real loud. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus, but we have not always known that. God is like Jesus, and Jesus is like the Beatitudes. Jesus didn't find the Beatitudes outside of himself. That's why at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the people were so astonished because he spoke as one who had authority. He didn't cite some other source. He didn't say, I found this in the Torah, or I found this from some sage or wise man or prophet. Jesus says, but I say unto you, he spoke out of his own being. And he begins with these Beatitudes. So God is like Jesus and Jesus is like the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a bit hard to understand, but to the degree that we do not understand the Beatitudes, we do not understand Jesus. And at least it's good to know that we cannot just in a cavalier, casual way approach Jesus and think that we understand him as he really is. Because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his thoughts and his ways above our thoughts and our ways. God is like Jesus, and Jesus is like the Beatitudes. Amen. Now, to follow Jesus and live the Beatitudes puts us at odds with the world around us. I don't know if you know that. Please don't think. I mean, I want to disillusion you from any naive notions that living the Beatitudes is a way to popularity and success. And everybody just patting you on the back and saying, my, you're just such a good one. That is not going to happen. Because the seventh Beatitude flows into the final Beatitude. The seventh Beatitude was last Sunday. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For justice' sake, it's that same word. That's from the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's back up for just a moment and recount a little bit. I'll show you how this works. The seventh Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. In the us versus them paradigm, where we divide up into groups, and we are us and they are them, we love us and we're suspicious of them, and if their interests impinge upon ours, then we begin to hate them. The us versus them paradigm produces peace among us by hating them. It is the demonic way of unity. Do you understand that it is very possible to achieve a unity by uniting people around a common enemy? And by hating them, we achieve peace among us. But Jesus refuses to play that game. It is a game that works. It is a game that does produce unity. In a group, in one group, in our group, because we hate them, and we malign them, and we scandalize them, and we talk about how they are so outside of the realm of being loved by God. But Jesus won't play that game. So that when Jesus preaches his first sermon in his hometown, the town in which he grew up, of course, he grew up very aware of the prominent us versus them paradigm that was in his own life, in his own culture, in his own hometown. He grew up in Galilee. That's in northern Israel. He was a Galilean Jew. And the Galilean Jews up in the north, up near the Golan Heights that you still hear about in the news. See, the Golan Heights are still, you know, fought about, you know, between Israel and Syria. Well, nothing has changed. And up in northern Israel, up in the Galilean Jews had as their perpetual enemy the Syrian Gentiles. The Syrian Gentiles were them. Galilean Jews are us. And God is on our side and God is against them. And when Jesus preaches his first sermon, I tell you, it's hard enough to preach your first sermon, let alone to do what Jesus did. My goodness. And Jesus is preaching there in his hometown. And he starts off all right, and it seems like people are going to like it. But then he starts challenging the us versus them paradigm. And he begins to suggest that maybe God is not on our side, because he said, look, all I know is in the days of Elijah, there must have been many lepers among the Galilean Jews, but who got healed by God? It was a Syrian Gentile by the name of Naaman. And in the days of Elijah, there must have been many hungry widows among the Galilean Jews, but who did God do a miracle for? It was a Syrian Gentile, the widow of Zarephath. And when Jesus refused to play the game of achieving peace among us by hating them and saying God is on our side and not on their side, then the peace was broken among us and they tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for justice, for the right reasons. Jesus was persecuted in that town of Nazareth because he suggested that God was on the side of the Gentiles too. That God wanted to heal them too. He wanted to bless them too. He wanted to help them too. That God was for them too. Well, following Jesus and living the Beatitudes leads to the divine life, but it also leads to persecution. All right, one more Greek word. Dioka. That's the verb to persecute. It means to pursue. That's the first intention. It's the idea of the chase. To chase it, to run, to pursue, to be in pursuit with malevolent intent. To pursue, to prosecute, to persecute, to harass, to trouble. To help you understand it, it's what the Pharisees did to Jesus all the time. Every time Jesus turned around, there they were. And they weren't inquiring of Jesus because they wanted to learn from him. They wanted to test him. And they challenged his teaching. And they're trying to trip him up. And they're looking for points that they can disagree with him on. They didn't listen to his sermons to learn. They listened, what part can I disagree with? They listened like that. They had ears. To say, what part can I find fault with? And they were just always there in pursuit of harassing Jesus, persecuting him. That's what that word means. Sometimes, of course, persecution can reach violent proportions. It did for John the Baptist. It did for Jesus. It did for the apostles. It did for many of the early Christians. Their persecution reached violent proportions. It still does in some parts of the world today. I think about when I've been in India with pastors. I've taken to doing this every year. At some point during our pastors' conference, I'll say, if you have been physically assaulted for preaching the gospel in the past 12 months, come up here. We want to pray for you. And it's always about 10%. There's always a tithe that have been not merely maligned or insulted or reviled or refused to sell food to or persecuted in some other way, but been beaten up or worse. And they come up and we pray over them and we wash their feet and we tell them what champions, what heroes they are. I remember praying over a pastor and his wife who were driven from their village, but not before the husband, the pastor, was viciously beaten and then tied to a tree and his wife raped. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the final beatitude is not limited to those who suffer violent persecution. To be rejected and ridiculed for following the Jesus way is part of red letter living. It's part of it. You are going to be misunderstood. If you get really serious, because I've said it every sermon, several times every sermon, these are counterintuitive values. These are not the way we think. So that when you really start embracing the counterintuitive values of the Beatitudes, you will be misunderstood. Even by well-intended people, you'll be misunderstood, and then you'll be misrepresented, and then possibly maligned. It's part of the persecution. Remember how the Beatitudes begin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what is the particular blessing? For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And then we work our way all the way through, and we come around to the final one. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what happened? Did Jesus run out of stuff? Let's see. We've already given the world away to the meek. We get with the sons of God. We've done that one. The merciful get mercy. Yeah. We've done that. Let's see. What else have we done? You know what? I used theirs as the kingdom in the first one. They may have forgotten it by now, so I can reuse it, and they may not catch it. Do you think that's what was happening? I don't either. I think instead what Jesus is doing is bringing the whole thing full circle. He starts off by inviting those who are poor at being spiritual to come on into his kingdom anyway. No matter what the Pharisees would say about having to have a certain standard of spirituality, Jesus says, you that are poor in spirit, you just come on. Yours is the kingdom of... And then they begin, they enter in, they're joined, they're welcomed, and we begin to go through the formation that the Beatitudes provide, and then finally we arrive at the place where the kingdom of God is actually coming through the lives of these people, but Jesus wants them to know that in so doing they will be misunderstood, they will be misrepresented, they will be maligned, they will be persecuted. Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, which is just code for the Beatitudes, I think, will be persecuted. Just say, well, I hate that, but that's true. Because it's true. All right, here's the BZV translation of the final Beatitude. Blessed are those who are rejected and ridiculed for all the right reasons. For the kingdom of heaven comes to earth among persecuted people. Leave it up there. Blessed are those who are rejected and ridiculed for all the right reasons. Not for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. For the kingdom of heaven comes to earth among persecuted people. And it's always been that way. It's always been. Wherever the kingdom of God is breaking into a new place in a significant way, there will be persecution. Sometimes reaching the violent proportion. But if not, always, at least at the level of being misunderstood and misrepresented and maligned. It always happens that way. Jesus gives a bit more commentary, though, on this one, because he's come to the conclusion of these Beatitudes, and now he comments on this last one a little bit. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely online on my account. I threw that part in there. Blessed are you when you're reviled, misunderstood, misrepresented. Don't expect everybody to be supportive of your decisions to follow the Jesus way. And if you are looking for success and congratulations and popularity, red letter living is not probably for you. Then he goes on in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be a prophetic person, let's not go for the mantle of prophet itself, but just to be a prophetic person is not about being a prognosticator of the future. Hello, can we get that clear? I had a kind of a funny conversation the other day. And somebody asked me, well, what do you think about these prophets? I said, well, who do you mean? And they gave me a couple of names. I'd never heard of them. I said, well, what is their prophetic message? They said, well, there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be trouble in the financial world. I said, oh, that's amazing. That's wow. Let me tell you what that is. That is tectonics and economics. It is not prophecy. And so I joked with Perry. I told Perry afterwards, Perry, I prophesied there's going to be earthquakes. And now every time there's been a bunch of earthquakes since then, I said, look at me, I'm a prophet, woohoo. I mean, come on, you want to be a prophet? Are you kidding me? There's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be something happening in the fine. That's called tectonic plates that move and economic markets that go up and down. Okay, so that's, give me a break. That's prophetic? Come on. To be a prophetic person is to have a prophetic perspective on the present, and a prophetic perspective on the present always invites persecution. That's the whole point. People don't persecute people for predicting earthquakes. They persecute people for bringing a prophetic critique of the status quo. That's the whole point here, that Jesus said prophets get persecuted because the prophecy Jesus is talking about, and which is dominant in Scripture, is the prophetic critique of dominant structures and prevailing assumptions. The example would be announcing to people that God is not on our side. People do not want to hear that. That's what happened with Jesus when he began his, well, when he preached his sermon in Nazareth. And when you begin to suggest to people that God is not on our side, taking our side against our enemies, that is a prophetic critique of power structures and prevailing assumptions, and you will be persecuted for it. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. So just if you don't want to do it, then don't do that. But just know that people don't take kindly to that. Now, back up though. Verse 12, the first word is rejoice. It's an imperative. It's a command. Jesus says, rejoice. Woo-hoo. They're persecuting me. Hallelujah. The root word of that, in fact, the word implies, I mean, it's a very strong word. It implies actually to leap a little bit. You know, oh, yeah. Persecution. Woo. And what's significant here is it is the first command that we've been given in the Beatitudes. Remember, the Beatitudes are announcements. Jesus is not so much, I mean, yes, he is announcing something that will form a value base, but Jesus is not commanding poverty of spirit necessarily, or mourning or meekness. He's just making an announcement. Those that are poor in spirit, you're blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven too. You that are mourning, you're blessed. Comfort will come. You that are meek, you're blessed. Your portion in the earth shall be guaranteed. They're just announcements. But finally, now Jesus makes a command. And his first command is to rejoice. Kind of give it a little leap of joy when you are persecuted. But he gives a reason. There is a reason, not just because people are misrepresenting you and misunderstanding you and maligning you, because that's not fun and you're not going to just jump up and down for that. But Jesus, I'll tell you, great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go to heaven to get your reward. Now, you may. I mean, I'm sure there is reward, and I'm sure of that. But the idea is there is a reward that is reserved for you in heaven. And when you go to heaven, yes, it'll be there. But, you know, heaven and earth are overlapping and intertwining. And the whole thing that Jesus is doing is bringing heaven to earth. And we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that if I come home late, maybe I miss supper and I come home late, and Perry says, I saved some chicken in the refrigerator for you. It doesn't mean I have to go and get inside the refrigerator. All right, got my chicken. I mean, it's been reserved for me, and then it comes forth from the refrigerator into where I am now, and I enjoy my reward of a chicken leg. There are rewards that will come forth from heaven even here and now for those of you who are misrepresented and misunderstood and maligned and persecuted because you have been true to the Jesus way. Amen. It's the first part of the sermon. I got a second part. The Beatitudes lead us into life in the kingdom of God. I think you can see that. I hope you can. But the Beatitudes also lead us into the way of the cross. This is actually the perfect Beatitude for Palm Sunday leading into Holy Week headed for Good Friday. Because the moment Jesus announced the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount and began to live by them, he was launched on a course that would lead him to Good Friday. Can you follow that? The moment he begins to announce the Beatitudes, and he himself begins to live by them in a public manner, he is placed on a trajectory with the cross. Jesus, when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, is placed on a path that will inevitably lead to Good Friday. The Beatitudes are at Calvary. We find all eight Beatitudes on display at Calvary. With all that's happening, all the activity, all that's swirling around, all that is presented to us in Matthew 27, in Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, we see on display all of the Beatitudes. Imagine a canvas. Well, in fact, don't imagine. We'll show you one. Here's a famous painting of the crucifixion. Andrea Mantegna painted in 1459. It hangs in the Louvre. And I'll bring it all out in a moment, but just look at that. Just look at that and listen to me. Just look. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where do we find the poor in spirit receiving the kingdom of heaven? What about that thief on the cross? What about that thief on the cross who at first joins in the taunts of those that are mocking Jesus, but later repents, thinks better of it, scolds his compatriot who is being crucified with him and says, "We are receiving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not the Pharisees. and their pride of their deep spirituality and their knowledge of the Torah and their regularity and fasting and tithing and attending the temple, who were promised paradise and the kingdom of God. But it's this poor in spirit criminal dying at, I think, the right hand of Christ that Jesus says, "You'll be with me." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are not. How many of you know this guy was not very good at being spiritual? He's a criminal, for crying out loud. Spirituality was not his forte. This was not what he was good at. He was not good at prayer. He was not good at memorizing the Bible. He was not good at going to church and synagogue and all of that. But he made a simple confession of faith that Jesus was a king and had a kingdom. And Jesus is all right. You're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus could just as well have said, "Blessed are you, you poor in spirit man, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who mourn. Put that painting back up if you would, please. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at those women. Such a portrait of sorrow. Such brokenheartedness. Such deep and abiding grief. Hope being extinguished. They are mourning, these women. These were the ones that were at the cross, the disciples having fled, except John. But these women are there. They're there. These women that followed him all the way from Galilee and hoped that he would be crowned king. Their eyes cannot perceive, and I don't fault them at all, who would, that in fact Jesus is being crowned king and he is winning his kingdom, but they cannot see that. All they can see is death. All they can see is injustice. All they can see is a ghastly murder. And they're mourning so deeply. But it'll be those very women that will be the first to rejoice. They'll be the first to be comforted. They'll be the first to know the good news on Easter Sunday. Because you see, mourning and grief and sorrow are a work to be attended to, not avoided. And that's why I like what Perry said. Our gospel is not Easter Sunday, Easter Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. It's death, burial, and resurrection. And so this week, we begin to enter into this sorrow, into this grief. And we begin to feel the pressure that was on the Son of God. And we begin to join him in his passion, in his sorrow, in his suffering, in his agony. We try to fathom what it meant that Jesus Christ was dead and buried and in the tomb. And as we do the work of grief and sorrow, then we have carved out space within our soul to receive the good news when Jesus announces to us on Easter Sunday, "Rejoice! I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who is the meek one in our painting? It is Jesus himself. Who on this day of Palm Sunday we commemorate how he came into the city. According to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you meek and mounted on a donkey." Not a war horse, but on a donkey. But if you keep reading the passage all the way down to the end of the 10th verse, it says, "And his reign and his kingdom shall be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth." Jesus does not win his kingdom by a sword. He does not take up the sword and go to war against the Romans like they wanted him to. He is meek. He doesn't fight back. He just absorbs their hatred. But in his resurrection, he will be able to say, "All authority in heaven and earth is now given unto me." Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. And because the Son of God has been meek and has drank the cup that the Father gave him to drink and said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now the Father says, "And I shall give you the nations as your inheritance." Jesus has inherited the earth through his meekness at Calvary. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. I thirst. And what was he doing? Through the cross, God is setting right, setting to rights, justifying, making right a world gone wrong. I thirst. Why was he willing to go to the cross? Because I thirst for justice. I thirst for rightness. I thirst for God's world to be made right again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's rightness to come into this world, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, I just now thought of it. I wasn't prepared. But in that hymn, "This is my Father's world, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is ruler." Yeah. But it has that line that the Son who died shall be satisfied. Maybe I'll get that before second service. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be. I tell you, Jesus is not going to be disappointed that he thirsted for justice upon the cross. He shall be satisfied, for God shall set right a world gone wrong by the blood of his Son. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I see that a couple of times. I see it in a couple of places. You put that painting up there and you don't see much mercy. Except, I think it's the one on Jesus' right hand. That would make sense to me. And I think Mantegna thinks so. That's why he's cast him in the light and put the other one in the shadow, with Jesus' head inclined toward that one. But that one showed just the tiniest bit of mercy to Jesus when he said, "Hey, leave him alone. We deserve this. He doesn't." Mercy. He gave him mercy. They were all ganging up on Jesus. And Jesus, and this man gave mercy. "No, leave him alone. We're guilty. He's innocent." And he's blessed with the mercy of today in paradise. Of course, the greatest demonstration of mercy is the one in the middle, who, when he was nailed to that cross, what came out of him was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not a plea for wrath, for avenging, no calling upon 12 legions of angels to bring their fiery judgment, but a merciful plea for forgiveness. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember that Roman centurion? When he saw the way in which Jesus died, he stood there presiding over this execution and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." What the Pharisees, in all of their knowledge, all of their learning, all of their biblical wisdom, could not see, this man, who was a pagan, but had a pure heart. Oh, he was not without sin. I'm sure he had quite a bit of sin. But he didn't have that particular sin of spiritual pride and hypocrisy and judgmentalism. He had a heart that was pure enough to recognize the Son of God when he saw him. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Truly, truly, this is the Son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Well, it's all making sense now. What is Jesus doing upon that cross? He is reconciling all things in heaven and earth by the blood of his cross. He is making peace, uniting everything in one new humanity by the blood of his cross, Paul would say in Ephesians and in Colossians. And what does the Roman soldier say? Truly, he calls him the Son of God. It's a most literal fulfillment of that beatitude. Jesus is making peace and being persecuted for it, but somebody stands by and calls him the Son of God. Finally, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And of course, Of course, that's where we see Jesus. Persecuted, reviled, rejected. But the stone which was rejected by the chief builders has been made into the cornerstone of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven does not break into earth among men apart from persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is where the kingdom of heaven breaks in among men. It is at the cross that God begins to renew his world. All of the renewal that shall ultimately be fulfilled, it begins and it flows forth and it springs forth from what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads? The cross of Jesus Christ is where God makes all things new. The cross is where God deals with sin and makes all things new. If anyone is in Christ, behold, a brand new world. If anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Many of you here today need most of all a new beginning, a new start. You say, what I need is I need to be able to start over. I need my life to be made new again. That which has been is just too much and it's not going right. I wish I could push the reset button. I wish I could start over again. And you can if you will meet Jesus at his cross in faith, believing in him. He can renew your life. He can make all things new. He can make you new. He can make your life new. You can have a new start on life. With your heads bowed, let me ask this question. How many of you would like to ask Jesus today for that new start, that new beginning, that new life? Would you put your hand up high if that's you? Would you put your hand up high if that's you? You want that new beginning, that new start? Yeah, God bless you. And you, amen, amen, amen. Stand up with me.